The following sermon was delivered on Sunday evening, August 2, 2009, at Trinity Baptist Church in Montville, New Jersey.
Please turn in your Bibles to John 17. In fact, I want to read another passage as well, so keep your finger there in John 17, and I want to begin with 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. Then we'll be back to John 17. 1 Corinthians 10, verses 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Speaking, of course, of the Lord's Supper, which we will observe this evening, and we will partake in. And one of the things that the Lord's Supper symbolizes is the oneness of the body of Christ, the very thing that Jesus prays for in John 17. And now then, let's read verses 20 to 23 of John 17. I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one, I in them, and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. Now let's once again ask God for his help as we come to his word. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Come and by your Holy Spirit's work now, write this word upon our hearts. Help us to believe all that we see, and help us once again not only to be hearers of your word, but doers of it for the glory of your name. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let me just give you a brief review of what we saw this morning, because I'm simply going to be picking up where I left off this morning and the things I have to say tonight. We just noticed briefly the scope of Jesus' prayer, how at this point he widens it. He's not praying primarily now for the 11 apostles who are with him, but he says in verse 20, I don't pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. He's praying for all future believers. He's praying for the church of Christ. And then secondly, we noticed his request, and the main request that he makes of the Father here in these verses is for church unity, unity among Christians. And we noticed four things about that. First, that our unity is of the same nature as the Father's and the Son's. Jesus prayed in verse 22 that they may be one just as we, that is the Father and the Son, are one. Second, we notice that Christ has given us his glory. That's in verse 22 as well. Third, we notice that we are to be aiming for perfect unity. Jesus prayed there in verse 23 that they may be made perfect in one. And then fourthly, we notice that our testimony's credibility depends on our unity as Christians. He said in verse 21 that the world may believe that you sent me. We should be one so that the world will believe in Christ. And in verse 23, he prayed that the world may know, that we may be one, that the world may know, Father, that you have sent me and have loved them as you have loved me. And then we saw three applications from what we saw in that text this morning. First, we see the importance of our being one as Christians. Second, we see the certainty that we will be one because this is Jesus Christ's prayer, and it certainly will be answered. And then third, we see the blessedness of being one. This evening, what I want to do is what I mentioned this morning and just give some more directly practical application, and they'll be in two different areas. First of all, regarding universal church unity. Unity, that is, among all Christians and all Christian churches, if you will. Certainly, we have to believe that this is at least part of what Jesus Christ was praying for, universal church unity. And I want to say three things about universal church unity. First is this, that we, that is all Christians, all true Christian churches, we are one. That is simply a fact. We are one if we are true Christian churches. All true Christians are in Christ. All true Christians comprise the body of Christ. We are His body. He prays in this text, does he not? For all the elect. Verse 20, I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word. And all those for whom he is praying also will be with him in the last day. Verse 24, Father, I desire that they also whom you gave me may be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which you have given me. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. All of Christ's will be with him in the end. All those for whom he is praying will be with him in the end. And now they comprise the body of Christ so that we can say we as Christians are one with all other Christians, and our church, if it's a true Christian church, is one with all true Christian churches. One reason I make this point and I emphasize it is this, that the typical Christian and even non-Christian criticism that Jesus' prayer has not been fulfilled, that is a common thing. People typically will say, well, here's a prayer of Jesus that has not been fulfilled. That's quite obvious. When he says, I pray that they all may be one as the Father and I are one. And they say that because it's obvious, since there are so many denominations and there is such doctrinal disagreement among Christians. And so they just speak of it as if it's a matter of fact that Jesus' prayer is not fulfilled. In fact, the Roman Catholic Church routinely uses this as an argument to convince Protestants that the Roman Catholic Church is the true church. You may never have heard it, but it's a very common thing. They say, well, obviously, the Protestant churches are not right, because look at how splintered they are. Jesus prayed that they would be all one. Yet among Protestants, what do you find? You find hundreds, if not thousands, of different denominations and different stripes of Christians and different convictions among them. Whereas on our side, as the Roman Catholic Church, we are the one true, holy, Catholic and apostolic church. And you see, they say Jesus' prayer is obviously not fulfilled among Protestant Christians. We sing in one of our hymns, the hymn Onward Christian Soldiers, like a mighty army moves the church of God. Brothers, we are treading where the saints have trod. And then it says, we are not divided, all one body we, one in hope and doctrine, one in charity. Now, sometimes I've sung that hymn And I've thought about that Roman Catholic argument. And I've thought about all the different denominations. And I have to confess, there have been times when I have sung that and I've swallowed hard as I've sung it. In fact, sometimes I think I may have even hesitated to sing that particular stanza of that hymn. Or at least if I've sung it, I've had tears well up in my eyes and thought, would that it were so. We are not divided. All one body we, and so on. And yet at the same time, when we sing that hymn, it's true. It is true that all true Christian churches are one in hope. We are one in hope. We have one hope. It's Christ. And it's that He will come again and He will raise us up at the last day and we will be with Him forever. That is our one hope, isn't it? We are one in doctrine. If they're true Christians and they're true Christian churches we're talking about, we are one in doctrine on the things that matter, on the things we must believe to be saved. We are one. And we are one in charity. Unless we're liars, as we read in 1 John this morning, unless we are absolute hypocrites, we are one in charity, in genuine love for one another. We are one. If we're not, then we can't even say we're Christians. And so it's true when we sing those things, and Jesus' words are fulfilled. His prayer is answered by the Father. It might not be all we wish it could be. It obviously is not what it will one day be. But it is true. Think of another hymn that we sing. We sang it, I think, at the outset of our service tonight about the Church of Christ. Elect from every nation, yet one o'er all the earth. Her charter of salvation, one Lord, one faith, one birth. One holy name she blesses, partakes one holy food, and to one hope she presses with every grace endued. That is true. That hymn is true when we sing it about Jesus Christ Church, the universal church even. Even though it is also true, as we sang in another stanza, that she is by schisms rent asunder and heresies distressed. That's the first thing. We are one. The second thing about universal church unity, unity among all Christians, all Christian churches, is this, that we should seek and we should pursue unity universally. We should pursue unity among churches and among Christians who are not of the same convictions that we are of. We should pursue unity. Sometimes we think, well, we can't be united with them. But no, if Jesus is praying that all His people would be one to some degree, and that they would have genuine unity, then we should seek that. We should pursue that. We shouldn't say, well, we believe that each church is independent, and we do believe that. But we don't believe each church is an island. That's why we try to promote and cultivate unity with other churches, pray for other churches, and so on. Think of it this way. Think of the petition that we studied here in John 17 that came right before this prayer for unity. And that was in verse 17 and following, that God's people would be sanctified. God's people would be sanctified. That is not something that is simply a fact that God's people are holy. No, it is a fact. They're saints, holy ones. So they are sanctified in some way. But it's also something that is being attained. God's people are being made holy more and more with every passing day. And as I said last week, it's not something that happens apart from our active engagement. So in the same way, when Jesus prays that they will be one, this is something that should happen through our active engagement as God's people. So even though we can't have universal church unity in the exact same ways that we can have local church unity. We can't have it to the same degree that we have local church unity. And we can't have it on the same level of intimacy as we can have local church unity. Still, we can have unity with other churches, and we ought to pursue that. We should seek and pursue unity among the churches of Christ universally. John Cotton was a Puritan in New England back in the 17th century, had come from England. He was a Congregationalist. Those were people who were also called independents. They had a similar view of the local church that we do, that we're not part of any presbytery or national church like the Church of England. Each church is an independent church. We don't have any authority on this earth between us and Christ. We answer to Christ. But we also are dependent upon one another. Here's what he wrote about this matter of the dependence of the churches and the way that we ought to love and care for fellow churches of Christ. He says, we look at it as our duty to be faithful one church to another. In like sort as the brethren of the same church are called to be faithful one towards another. Do not churches enjoy brotherly communion one with another as well as brethren of the same church? The apostles had a public care, cared for all people, by virtue of their office of all the churches, 2 Corinthians 11:28. And is the public spirit of grace and love dead with them? Has it died with them, he's asking? Ought not all the churches of Christ to have a care and watchful eye over the public good of one another, though not by virtue of office, yet on the basis of charity or on the basis of love? So we should seek and pursue unity universally. And then that leads to the third thing under this matter of universal church unity. How shall we do this? How shall we do this? Let me just give you a number of things. First of all, we should love all Christians genuinely. We should love all Christians genuinely. We should regard other Christians as Christians. Are they true Christians? Then we should love them. Listen to Romans 12, verse 9. Let love be without hypocrisy. If people are true Christians, we should love them. We should not simply say, I guess so-and-so is a true Christian, therefore, I love him. We should really love them. You call the person a true Christian, you love him. In fact, we know we are to love all men, right? We're to love your neighbor as yourself. That includes the ungodly. How much more are we to love all of God's people? And that means we should abominate, brethren, the propensity that people have to demonize those who are nearest to them. You may not know what I'm talking about. If you don't know what I'm talking about, blessed are you. But there's a propensity among Christians to say, well, we do love all Christians. And in some sense, you look at them, you say, they really do, it seems. But sometimes when it comes to those who are the closest to them, they agree with them on 90% of things, but just not on the 10%. They so begrudge the fact that people are not with them on that 10%. It's almost as though they dislike them more than they like the Christians that only agree with them on 10% of things. You see what I'm saying? We should abominate that kind of attitude and mentality. Even if we are the objects of some people's scorn on that same account. So we should love all Christians genuinely. Second, we should pray for all Christians. Now, I'm not saying we can pray for all Christians individually. Obviously, we cannot. We can't pray for every Christian church. I'm not saying that we can or even should pray for all Christians equally. We can't deny the realities. We don't deny the realities of relationships that God has given us. We don't deny the realities that there are some who have greater agreement with our convictions. I want to pray for them more. And I think it's right for me to do so, just like I'm going to pray for my kids more than I'm going to pray for other people's kids. That's not sin. But nevertheless, we should pray for all Christians. We can pray for them. We should do so. Third, we should labor together with other Christians as we're able, as we can do so with a good conscience. There are some people, some other Christians, some other Christian churches, we could do anything with them. We could have a joint worship service. We could labor together in missions, church planting. If we had a joint worship service, we wouldn't even have to ask any questions about how it's going to be done, so that we could say, yes, I can wholeheartedly enter into this. Not all Christians can we do that. Not all of them. Doesn't mean they're not Christians necessarily. Some we can do anything with. Others, we could do some things with. You think of a man that has frequently preached in this pulpit, regularly preaches at our pastor's conferences. There would probably be an outcry if he wasn't slated for the next pastor's conference. But he's a Presbyterian. We're not going to engage in church planting with the brother, though we love him. We do things differently in those areas. We acknowledge that, and we labor together where and how we can. Fourth, we should admonish other Christians. We should admonish them, even though we are to love them. We shouldn't be afraid to admonish them. We shouldn't be afraid to mention the things that we disagree with them about. Now, if we love them, that means we seek to do it graciously. But isn't that how we treat those who are closest to us? We shouldn't be afraid to even engage in admonition among other Christians of other churches. Especially, for instance, we shouldn't be afraid to warn people about things we think are dangerous. I was having a recent conversation with a pastor, not from this church, and he made this comment talking about evangelicalism in our day and age. He said, it seems like the default position of evangelicals nowadays is antinomianism. And what he meant by that is that most evangelical Christians would not have a proper view of the place of the law of God in the life of the Christian. He said they're so instructed to hear the word law or commandment or obedience and to react by saying, oh, that sounds like legalism to me. That's what he meant when he said the default position of evangelicalism is antinomianism. Well, when we see that, warning signs should come up. That's not a good thing. Now, someone can think that way and still be a Christian. He can. But that's a dangerous way to think. And so if I'm in a conversation with a Christian who thinks that way, why wouldn't I mention that in a conversation? Why wouldn't I bring it up for discussion if I think it's something that's really harmful to him? Such as if I saw a woodchuck gnawing on his leg and he didn't seem to feel it. I wouldn't hesitate to mention it out of my love for him. It's harmful to him. Why wouldn't I preach a message on it? In love and sincerity from the Word of God. Why wouldn't I do that? If I really love them as my brother. And if a church is a synagogue of Satan, it's not a true church. We should faithfully confront that church if God gives us the opportunity and testify regarding their apostasy to them. So we should admonish other Christians. Fifth, we should teach them. If God has given us greater light, we should teach them. I'm not saying we should be arrogant and appoint ourselves prophets to the universal church if God has not appointed us prophets. But we should not withhold what God has taught us. We shouldn't hide it and pretend like God hasn't taught us things that His Word clearly teaches just because other people don't happen to believe them. Would you do that with a younger believer? A younger believer comes across your path, whether in this church or a younger believer from another church, and there's some areas that he's clearly ignorant about. Would you not teach him because you could be looked at as being proud? Or would you in kindness and love help him? I hope you would help him. I hope you would do it gently and with humility. We should teach if God gives us the opportunity. The sixth thing, we should be peacemakers. Matthew 5:9 says, Jesus' words, blessed are the peacemakers. I'm not saying you should insert yourselves foolishly and hastily into the problems or the disagreements of other Christians who are not a part of your church. I am not saying that. Proverbs 26:17 says, he who passes by and meddles in a quarrel not his own is like someone who grabs a dog by the ears. It's easy to grab your neighbor's pit bull by the ears when he's sleeping. It's hard to let go. Hard to get out of that situation unscathed. I'm aware of that. But that text does not mean whenever there's a Christian with a problem and he's not in your congregation, he doesn't ever really need help. That's not what that text means. Look with me at Acts 9. Verses 25 to 27. Acts 9, verses 25 to 27. This is the situation when Paul was converted. He was baptized up there in Damascus. And then it says, the disciples took him by night and led him down through the wall in a large basket. They were after him in Damascus. And then verse 26, and when Saul had come to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Here was this outsider, Saul, trying to join himself to the Christians there, the Christian church in Jerusalem. He couldn't do it. They were afraid of him. They doubted him. But Barnabas came along and said, I'm going to help this guy from another place so that we can dwell in peace and love with one another. And when those Puritans, those Congregationalists like John Owen and John Cotton and others wrote about this whole matter of dealing with Christians in other churches, they said, well, this is just an application of the principles of Matthew 18, where we learn about church discipline, about dealing with people. And then some people say, well, whoa, whoa, whoa. You don't exercise formal discipline against people from churches outside of your own. They said, no, that's exactly right. But they're saying it's the principles applied. Do we not confront other people in their sins just because they're not a part of our church? Do we not repent if we've sinned against people who are in another church? Do we not extend forgiveness to people who have sinned against us and they repent if they're in another church? Do we not help make peace? Do we say, blessed are the peacemakers, does not apply? No, we can be peacemakers even with people in other churches. Our rule is, if it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Now, sometimes when it comes to this point, and people look and they say, well, these churches, they're not living in peace. They believe different things. They don't have joint services together. They don't all plant churches together, and on and on and on. They say, there again, here, there you have proof that Jesus' prayer is not answered. You don't have that kind of unity that he's praying for, that they would all be one, just like the Father and the Son are one. Is that true? Is that true? That everyone is not at peace with you as an individual believer does not mean, does it, that you are failing as a Christian. What is the rule that Paul lays out? As possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. Many people want to take that prayer of Jesus that they would be one, and they want to put an unrealistic construction on it, or they want to understand it in a very unrealistic way, as if there can't be any sin in this world among God's people. There is, and there will be till Christ comes. Go back to his earlier petition in John 17, verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. What if we treated that petition in the same way some people treat the petition that we would be one? We would look at that. Sanctify them by the truth. Jesus prays that his people would be sanctified. That is, that they would be holy. And then we'd look at that petition of Jesus and we'd shake our heads and we'd say, isn't it a shame that people sin? Isn't it a shame that Christians sin? As if all Christians, because they sin, are complete failures. You say, well, that's not the case, because we're going to have sin as long as we're in these bodies, as long as we're in this life. That's how we have to come to Jesus' petition for church unity when he says, I pray that they may be one. Think of it this way. You look at the Christian life. The ideal for a Christian is not a perfect Christian. There is no perfect Christian, is there? The ideal for a Christian in this life is not that it's someone who never sins again. That is not the ideal. The ideal is that when he sins, he's grieved about his sin, he confesses his sin to God, to those that he has sinned against, he pleads for forgiveness, and he gets back up and he tries to do it right the next time. Tries to please his Lord the next time. Tries to truly love his brother and his neighbor in the next opportunity. That's the ideal. And similarly, with Christians, let's say three Christians living together. Just because you throw three Christians into the mix doesn't mean now there's the possibility for perfection, does it? No, it doesn't. In fact, there's greater possibility that there's going to be far more sin. But the ideal is what? That when we sin, one against the other, we confess our sins to God and to them. We ask forgiveness. We say, God, help me to do it right and better the next time. And we continue to press on in genuine love. That's it. That is the ideal. And let me say, if you are someone who is not a Christian, and you like to use this very point, yeah, well, Christians, they sin against one another, and there's all this disunity among Christians, and you like to use that as a reason not to be a Christian. Well, I'm not a Christian because Christians are just a bunch of hypocrites. Well, Jesus says that by their unity, Christians are actually supposed to commend the gospel. And the way they love one another is actually supposed to help convince people that the gospel is true. So help me, let me reason with you. Let me help you in this area. You see Christians, you see them sinning against one another, and you like to say, well, they are just hypocrites, and this gospel is not true. Let's say you have two people. They both have been drug addicts. And one of them, he has no desire to stop his addiction to drugs. He just keeps going on. He says, this is my life. You don't like it? Tough. The other one that used to do drugs with him, he says, I've had enough of this. I'm destroying my life. I'm destroying the lives of those around me. And he starts to turn away from that habit. however he does it, whether it's because he's a Christian or not. He stops doing drugs the way he did. He starts breaking off friendships with people that he used to have friendships with, but he would end up doing drugs with them, or they would end up selling him drugs. His life is changing radically. Every now and then, he still falls. And he uses drugs, but he's grieved about it, and he gets up, and he seeks to stay away from those... Now, the guy who's still doing the drugs, he hears about the incident when he falls, and he says, yeah, you're just the same. Only difference is now you're a hypocrite. He's not the same. He is not the same. He's radically different. And my point is this. When God enables people who, if you are an unbeliever, are as selfish natively and proud and arrogant as you are, and unbelieving, because even when there are genuine God's people living their lives in front of you, when He takes people like that and turns them into people who really do go out of their way to put others first, who confess their sins to people that they'd frankly not rather confess their sins to. They humble themselves in front of others. They genuinely love others and deny themselves for the sake of others. When you see that, you are seeing the finger of God breaking into this world. And Jesus says part of the reason He does it is so that you will believe in Him. I'm simply saying, face it for what it is. You think about that tonight as you lie on your bed and you humble yourself and you confess your sinful cynicism to God and ask for His forgiveness and trust in His Son who died for sinners. Well, then, in terms of universal church unity, there's one other thing before we come to local church unity. And that's this. Following the things I've said, seeking unity on a universal church level does not mean ecumenism, and it does not mean ignoring error and sin. I say that because that's what a lot of people think it has to mean. Ecumenism. That is, well, we'll just throw our arms around everybody who calls himself a Christian. In fact, it's gotten worse than that, hasn't it? We'll just throw our arms around everybody who is religious, all people of faith. We're all just one. And so in recent years, we've seen things like joint prayer meetings or worship services that are led by Christian church leaders and Muslims, and you go right down the line. And I'm simply saying, following the things I've said, does not mean ecumenism. Seeking universal church unity does not mean ecumenism, does not mean ignoring error and sin. Some people say, oh, there's so many denominations, this is bad. Or you won't work with those people just because they disagree with you on this subject. That is so bad. The other day we were driving in our neighborhood and my wife saw a sign in front of a church. It said, open hearts, open minds, open doors. Let me translate that for you, since I'm an expert in these things. Open hearts. We love everyone. We love everyone the same. Open minds. We aren't going to be dogmatic about anything. Open doors. You are welcome here, no matter what you believe and no matter what you do. Do you really think that attitude, that kind of attitude, is better than the things I am saying tonight? You think that's better? You think that's more loving? It's not. Because it is not faithful to Scripture. Unity does not mean, we should strive for unity, brethren, but unity does not mean throw everything else overboard. That is, everything besides unity. That's how many people look at it. Throw truth overboard, holiness, faithfulness, forget about those things. Well, try doing that in other relationships. Try doing that in a marriage. Seeking and having and keeping unity in a marriage does not mean forsaking those other things. It means pursuing them all and living them out so that you might have real unity and deep unity and meaningful unity. It's not being faithful to Scripture to say we just have unity and nothing else. And then secondly, it doesn't work. It doesn't work if you try it that way. Throw everything else out. What does it result in? We can look around and see what it has resulted in. It has resulted in spinelessness, indecisiveness, and heresy in professing Christian churches. And, of all things, intolerance, hasn't it? It has resulted in intolerance. A couple of years ago, there was a gathering in the Twin Cities at a church, so-called church. And it was, the title of this gathering was, Would Jesus Discriminate? And it was held in a church that is an openly homosexual church. Most of the members are homosexuals. And you say, well, the whole idea in itself, in a way, is blasphemous. I agree with you. It is. But this was advertised, and ads were sent to all the churches in the town. And our deacon had gotten the mail at the church building, and he read it, and he gave it to me. He said, think about whether you want to go to this. Because it was advertised as an open dialogue. So we want to talk about this subject. Would Jesus discriminate? So we went to this thing. It was not an open dialogue. We got there. We were among, I think, five people who didn't have white shirts with blue lettering on the front, Would Jesus discriminate? But anyway, we sat and we listened. And I said, this is not an open dialogue. I'm going to have one opportunity to stand up and say one thing. What will I say? So I simply said, you know, you've advertised this as saying you don't discriminate. I said, I am the kind of person you described at the outset as way over the right edge of the spectrum. You would call me a wild-eyed fundamentalist. I believe the things you're saying and stand for are sin. I said, but you are no less discriminatory than I am. I said, I would not invite your pastor to come and preach at our church. And I said, and he would no sooner invite me to come and preach here. We both discriminate. I said, I just admit it. And I discriminate on the basis of what the Bible says. It was interesting that throughout the rest of the evening, a number of other people stood up and said, yeah, you know, he's right. Maybe we should invite him to preach here. I have not received a phone call. You see my point, though, brethren. Following these things does not mean ecumenism and ignoring error and sin. Well, that's what I wanted to say about universal church unity. And I have so much to say about local church unity. I regret that I'm going to have to wait and say it on another occasion. But may God bless these things. May He help us to pursue oneness with our fellow believers, even though they are not found within the walls and the membership of this Christian church. May Jesus Christ's prayer be fulfilled more and more in us. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that Jesus Christ has died to the end that we might be one. And we ask this night that you would work in our hearts, Lord Jesus Christ, Holy Spirit of God, work in our hearts to humble us, to give us greater love for our fellow Christians. We ask, Lord Jesus, that you would do good to us, that you would strengthen us, that you would give us greater and greater compassion, including for those who don't see eye to eye with us on every doctrine and on every issue, but who do see eye to eye with us concerning you and your death and your spirit and the Trinity and the gospel of Jesus Christ. Oh, Father, work more and more. And we ask that during the course of our lifetimes, that if it is possible, you would help us to live at peace with all men and especially our fellow Christians, and that Jesus Christ would be greatly glorified in all those things. Hear us, for we ask this in his blessed name. Amen.